Matthew and the 27th chapter. As we read the scriptures this morning and as we consider them, I want to encourage you to be following along in your own Bibles. We also have the verses printed out in the bulletin as always, and you could follow along there as well. We're going to be reading this morning Matthew chapter 27, beginning with the 33rd verse and reading through the 37th verses, just five short verses this morning. And let's listen now to the inspired word of God. And when they had come to a place called Golgotha, that is to say, place of a skull, they gave him sour wine mingled with gall to drink. But when he had tasted it, he would not drink. Then they crucified him and divided his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet. They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Sitting down, they kept watch over him there. And here ends our reading from God's word this morning. Before we begin to study it, let's begin with prayer. Dear Lord Jesus Christ, we confess to you our complete inability to understand what it was you accomplished on Calvary's cross. But we thank you that you have understood our weakness and our lack of understanding, and that you not only accomplished for us redemption, full and free, but that you were also pleased to send your Holy Spirit into the lives of those who wrote your word, and especially this gospel. We pray that you would help us to understand that you have caused these things to be written, that we might understand what you have done for us. And we pray it in your name. Amen. We, as always, this time of year, leaving off our series. This time, we're studying through the life of Abraham. Lord willing, we'll be back in several weeks to him. But I always like to take a little bit of time this time of year to consider those two central events in the redemption of sinners. Namely, I'd like to take 1 week, that's what we're doing this morning, to consider in a fairly in-depth kind of a way some of the events, not the whole thing, of course, but some of the events which took place during the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And then, Lord willing, next week, consider that other great event in our redemption, the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We're only reading, as you noticed, just a few short verses, five short verses from the Gospel according to Matthew this morning. I want to read it particularly keeping in mind the special emphasis that you find, as a matter of fact, all the way through the Gospel according to Matthew, the tax collector. He was very much a Jew, and very much, even though he led a sinful life, as we all do, but very much interested in how Jesus was the Messiah who was prophesied in the Old Testament. Did you know that almost 50 times, I don't know how many pages, you know, we say there are 28 chapters in the Gospel according to Matthew, but those are mighty small chapters, you know. I don't know how many pages you would say that there are in the Gospel according to Matthew, but like the other Gospels, they're all short, very, very short little books. And in that little book, almost 50 times, Matthew specifically points out how something that Jesus did or said or something that was done to him is a specific fulfillment of some scripture from the Old Testament. 50 times he points it out. But in addition to that, I wouldn't be able to tell you how many more times, as you read the Gospel according to Matthew carefully, like we're going to attempt to do this morning, and we're going to look at some of the very small details there, you will discover how even though Matthew doesn't explicitly say this is the fulfillment of some prophecy or some type in the Old Testament, yet as you think about it carefully, you discover that as a matter of fact, even those very small details of Jesus' life, and explicitly this morning, just this little tiny part of the rather lengthy description of the things that happened to Calvary at Calvary, how these things fulfilled the scriptures of the Old Testament. Don't pull it out now, please, but later on this afternoon, I hope you'll take a look at the little grapevine article that you have in your bulletin and that I was thinking about. As I was thinking about this sermon this week as well, I mentioned to you that a fellow named William Hendrickson, who was one of the finest, most faithful, and most scholarly and talented commentators on the New Testament of the 20th century. I don't know how long he's been dead now. I imagine probably 15, 20 years, maybe he's been in glory. But William Hendrickson points out in his commentary on the gospel according to Matthew that most scholars agree that there are pretty close to 400 explicit, not talking about just types, but 400 explicit prophecies in the Old Testament that you can see explicitly fulfilled in the life of Jesus Christ. He also points out that those mathematical scholars have tried to compute what the odds would be if you had some 400 explicit prophecies written over, of course, hundreds and hundreds of years, what would be the odds that they would be fulfilled in the life of just one man? Well, he wrote the number on the page of his book, and even though Bill Challoner was really busy packing on Tuesday, I thought, I don't know how to read that number. How do you say that number? So I called him up and I said, Bill, I know you're really busy, but you're a scientist, and scientists have some way to say these kind of numbers, don't they? I mean, if this was Randy Jehovic, he would say a bazillion, I guess. But I wanted to be just a little bit more exact than that. And so Bill Challoner said to me, oh, that is 8.4 times 10 to the 98th power. I said, oh, thanks. What does that mean? And he said, well, what it means is this. That all of those prophecies would be fulfilled in the life of one man would be one chance out of 84, the number 84, followed by 97 zeros. That's a big number. That's a big number. That's better than DNA evidence, which is so popular in modern courts of law. That number's bigger than that. That all of those events would come together in the life of one man, and yet they did. And all of those fulfillments of the scriptures of the Old Testament should be such a huge encouragement to you who believe, or you who are maybe toying with maybe whether you ought to believe, you who are worried about whether people are really going to laugh or whether you're going to laugh at yourself for believing these things. These things amount to undeniable proof that Jesus Christ really was the one about whom that Old Testament said would come into the world. And they are proofs that this book had to come from the hand of God. Nobody could put together a plot to make it look like that. But there's something even more. Because I think that when Matthew wrote these things, sure, he wanted to encourage Christians with what he saw. That look, Look how this is in fulfillment of perhaps what King David said, or perhaps what the prophet Isaiah said, especially the verses that Pastor Heupel read for us earlier this morning, but all the way through the Old Testament. Yes, he wanted to say, look how those are in fulfillment, but he wanted to say something beyond that as well. This is not just a matter of what we call apologetics or showing that this thing has got to be true, but also, you discover, as you take these little events, small little things that happened to Jesus, and you think about them in biblical terms, not only the explicit prophecies of the Old Testament, but also the principles of the Old Testament and the figures of the Old Testament, and as you understand those things, you also will understand better what Jesus did. He did not just die on Calvary's cross. He did a whole lot more than that. There were two other guys that died that day, or thereabouts, on crosses at Calvary. But they didn't do what Jesus did. And if you want to understand what Jesus did, you want to understand how all of these various seemingly insignificant events really have very important significance for understanding what Jesus did. I want you, first of all, to notice the significance of the place where he died. The significance of the place where he died. Verse 33. And when they had come to a place called Golgotha, that is to say, place of a skull. So Matthew tells us here that they came to this place called Golgotha. I do believe those scholars, and there are a heap of them, who say that Matthew's gospel was really the earliest gospel. It's the oldest gospel. And when it was written, there were lots of people who actually knew the various geographical locations that Matthew mentions. That's why he mentions them, because he knows that people are still familiar with them. It wasn't that long ago, as a matter of fact, since Jesus died and Matthew wrote his gospel. It was a place called Golgotha. The word itself, as Matthew points out in the 33rd verse, means place of a skull. The fact of the matter is, we don't know how it got that name. There are some who have suggested that perhaps the location itself was maybe on some kind of a hill. We say Calvary's Hill. You hear me say it all the time. The fact of the matter is, the Bible itself never says it's on a hill. It just doesn't. Hymn does. Maybe a lot of hymns do, but the Bible doesn't. It just says this place called Golgotha. But some people have said, well, it was probably some kind of there was maybe a prominence there that kind of looked like a skull. And as a matter of fact, if you go to Israel today, I understand, I've not been there, but I understand that you can go someplace, there's a couple of places that are claimed to be where Jesus died. And you can find one, and you look at it and you say, oh, it looks like a skull. There are some holes. That would be where the eyes would be, for example. There are, however, a number of archaeologists who say, yeah, and those holes are about 500 years old, not 2,000 years old. So in other words, well, sure, you'd have to say, well, it's possible. The place got its name, place of a skull, because it looked like a skull, but there's no certainty about that at all. Others have said, well, maybe it's because when you got there, there were skulls scattered around it. Well, you do have to notice about that there really is no historical evidence for that. And even more importantly for us, the text, the Word of God, never does say that, you know. And we want to be constrained, not by what our human imaginations might be, but rather what does it say, and it doesn't say that. What we do know is that the Romans, and you can see them doing it here, did typically have regular places for executions. They had execution places. And so you notice in the text this morning, that especially the verses that we didn't read right after it, that not only was Jesus crucified there, but there were two others crucified there as well. That was the place, in other words, where criminals were crucified. Now, that doesn't mean that the place looked like a skull, and that doesn't mean that there were skulls left lying around there either. But what it does mean is that it was a place that had horrific events attached to it. And that event, that place that had horrific events, which took place there with some degree of regularity, had an equally and appropriately horrific, gruesome name: Skull Place. The place of the skull, Matthew points out to us, as do the other gospel writers, each in their own way. That, as a matter of fact, the place was so well known that it was known in all three of the common languages of the day. Matthew gives us Golgotha. That's Aramaic. It's a kind of a dialect of Hebrew that was spoken in the days of Jesus. It was called Golgotha by the Jews. But the language of the empire, of course, was Greek. And so Matthew also, in the same verse, tells us that it was called Craniotopos. Cranium. Hear it? It was also known by its Greek name. But as you read some of the other Gospels, you'll notice that it was not only known by the local language name of Golgotha, by the language of the empire name, place of the cranium, so to speak. But after all, the empire was ruled from Rome. It was the Roman or Latin Empire. And so using the Latin word for cranium or skull, it was called Calvaria. And of course, we get our word Calvary, which means Golgotha, or the place of the skull. It was a place the image of which was burned into the consciousness of anyone who dared to go and look and see the events that happened there. At this point, I want to notice, though, that Matthew points out the place not for sake of historical curiosity. It wouldn't have done us much good, would it? Because we don't know where it was. But he points it out because it's not insignificant. There is significance to us, and all of that significance flows from the fact that it was a place, and everybody knew it. It was a place outside the city. That's the most important thing. Not the possible shape of the place. Not whether there may have been some skulls lying around. But the significant thing about the place was that it was outside the city. Well, how do you know that, Pastor? Well, if you have your Bible, just look down at the page and, well, you know, I'll cheat just a little bit. Back up one verse. Verse 32 says, "Now as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name, him they compelled to bear Jesus' cross." But notice the beginning of the sentence, "as they came out." Well, what were they coming out of? Well, you might say, well, I guess maybe they were coming out of the Praetorium, Pilate's palace, the governor's palace. Is that what it means? Well, not very likely. There's too much that's happened in between. They came out of something. What'd they come out of? They come out of the city. Well, John in his gospel in the 19th chapter in the 20th verse makes it very explicit for us, and he says the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city. The point is, it was not in the city, it was outside of the city. Well, it seems like a pretty insignificant fact. Who cares whether it's inside or outside the city? Well, you think about it. What would be just the natural significance of the thing? Say you lived there. What's the natural significance of a criminal who's going to be executed, but not executed inside the city, but who is what? Driven outside the city, driven outside the society of man. It's a kind of an exile. Governments, even today, have almost no greater penalty than that they can give a criminal than to exile him. I mean, most people, even those who weren't hooked on Russian literature the way I was, noticed when the Soviet Union exiled Alexander Solzhenitsyn. See, the hatred and the disdain that was part of that, that they showed to probably the greatest writer, Russian writer of the 20th century. And they kicked him out. They exiled him. In the Old Testament, even, when the worst of criminals was taken to be stoned, where were they stoned? It was very explicit. While they were in the wilderness, they were to be taken, quote, outside the camp. And then when Israel was established and had cities, they were taken outside the city. They were not stoned within the city. Well, you might say, well, that's just a matter of hygiene. Something like that? No. This is a matter of what Isaiah calls Jesus being despised and rejected, ejected by men. He was led from judgment. We heard the words read this morning. Led from judgment. A specific prophecy that he would be led from the judgment seat, in this case, the judgment seat of Pilate, that he would be led from that judgment, and that he would be numbered with transgressors and go to the place of public execution. Not only that, not only is there that fulfillment of that prophecy about civil execution, but there's a lot more. As you read the Old Testament, lots of different places, but just for example, you can jot it down and check it later on, that in Exodus chapter 29 and verse 14, other places as well, wherever it talks about those sacrifices offered for the atonement of sin, okay? Those sacrifices, there were lots of different kinds of sacrifices, but these were for the atonement of sin, the sin-bearing sacrifices. You read this, "But the flesh of the bull you shall burn with fire outside the camp. It is a sin offering." And then once again, when the cities were built, Jerusalem was built, you see, that bull for the sin offering was not sacrificed in the temple. It was taken outside the city. It's dirty. You see, it's to be rejected. It's horrific. And so the sin offerings. Now, the writer of Hebrew ties these concepts together for us. And the writer of Hebrew says this: "The bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside the camp." And he goes on and he says, "Therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the city." And so you see, the writer of Hebrews sees the significance. It's not just the geographical location outside the city. It's the place where criminals go, exiles go, and not only that, it's the place where the sin offerings go. And so it points to Jesus. And so it's not only a fulfillment of a prophecy and a type in the Old Testament, but it also helps you and me to understand better what it was he did. He was a sin offering. He was, as the theme of the worship service today says, a propitiation of the wrath of God for the sins of his people. Secondly, I want you to notice not only the significance of the place, but I want want you to notice the significance of the drink. The significance of the drink which is refused, by the way. Look at verse 34. They gave him sour wine mingled with gall to drink. But when he had tasted it, he would not drink. Crucifixion was a form of torture and execution, even though it was practiced by the Romans, even by them, it was considered absolutely abhorrent. Absolutely abhorrent. They considered it necessary for the deterrent of crime and so on and so forth in the empire. But even they, you may have heard, I would say probably the most famous of all Roman senators and orators was a man named Cicero. He would rail against crucifixion as being barbaric, beyond understanding. Everybody knew how horrific this thing. Only the worst of criminals, and they only for the worst of crimes, treason, insurrection, what we call terrorism. In general, Roman citizens were exempt from this punishment. That explains how Paul escaped it, at least according to history. The Bible, of course, does not tell us exactly how Paul was crucified, but reliable history tells us that he was beheaded. He was a Roman citizen. Roman citizens on very rare occasion were crucified, but hardly ever. Hardly ever. It was too horrific, you see. And that's why Peter did not escape. And reliable history, not the Word of God, not infallible history, but reliable history tells us that Peter was crucified. But the Jews themselves never practiced crucifixion. It was abhorrent to them, as it was to all the nations who were conquered by Rome and saw the horror of the thing. But for the Jews, there was something particularly abhorrent about it. And that goes all the way back to the book of Deuteronomy, in the 21st chapter, beginning with the 22nd verse. Quote it for you, but what it does there, it describes, it's a section on civil law, and it describes a situation where a man has committed a crime so awful that first he is executed, he is killed, and then secondly, his dead body is taken and hung on a tree. And the end of that verse in Deuteronomy chapter 21 says this: he who is hanged is accursed of God. And you remember that Paul the Apostle in the book of Galatians actually quotes that verse in the book of Deuteronomy: cursed is he who hangs on a tree. So for Jewish people, it's kind of a double whammy, so to speak. The natural horror of the thing, which everybody could see, but also relating it to this verse in the Old Testament about how even this man who was already dead and hung on a tree was accursed by God. Now, in history, just the practice of the days, one of the results of that was that citizens of a nation, not only in Jerusalem and not only in Israel, but in other nations as well, when one of their own, so to speak, maybe even because he had committed a horrific crime, but often because it was really just a political crime, they had a certain sympathy. They had a certain sympathy. How could you not? How could you not have sympathy for somebody who was going to be tortured this way, killed this way, humiliated this way? And as a result, little groups of citizens, mostly women, we're told, would gather and they'd take a cup of wine most often they would mix it with some kind of a narcotic, often myrrh. Mark explicitly mentions that myrrh was in this cup. Matthew, in your verse here, just says gall, meaning something bitter. It was indeed bitter. Okay? But there were groups of people, and that almost certainly explains the little event, remember that, in the Gospel according to Luke in the 23rd chapter, where Jesus meets the women. They weren't just gawking. But they would come out and they would offer this drink to somehow dull the senses, if only a little, to dull those senses. That the Savior would be offered such a drink, of course, is explicitly prophesied in the 69th Psalm and the 21st verse, where it says, I looked for someone to take pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. They also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. Now, don't be confused about vinegar. It doesn't mean what you put on your salad. Number one, even the word vinegar, okay, in French, vinaigre, means sour wine, which is why your translators translated it that way in the New King James. Sour wine. It's alcoholic, is the point. It's not vinegar. It's not non-alcoholic vinegar. It's not high quality, but it certainly had alcohol, and it would numb the senses, and most particularly when you added to it something like myrrh. And it would just make the person start to swoon. Almost. Now, this actually happens twice on Calvary's cross. If you have your Bibles open, you could look on your next page or so, and you'd see in verse 48, there's a mention, you remember it, that there's a point when Jesus quotes Psalm 22 in verse 1, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? Eli, Eli, and the man had been hanging on the cross for hours and hours now, his lips parched and so on and so forth, it would be hard to hear what he was saying. Eli, Eli, that means my God, but maybe he's saying, Elijah, Elijah, Elijah. And so they say, oh, let's wait and see. Is Elijah going to come? And what do? They grab a sponge and they dip it in wine and they offer it to him and he takes it. That is after 3 o'clock in the afternoon, by the way. But this occurs, look at your verses, before he was actually impaled on the cross. This is earlier on. We don't know who actually offered it, whether it was those women who maybe they followed him and offered it. The Roman soldiers carried such wine with them. Could it have been them? The main thing is, it doesn't say. But it does say that somebody did. Somebody offered him this. What's the significance? The significance is what Matthew says it is. He refused it. When he had tasted it, he refused to drink. At first thought, it's incomprehensible. It's incomprehensible. Why wouldn't he? Until you understand what was going on Calvary's cross. And then you understand not only why it was appropriate, but why it was necessary that Jesus should refuse the wine with narcotic. He had come into the world to fulfill the will of the Father, to bear the sin and guilt and punishment due to all of those on whom God had set His eternal love, to be for them a sin bearer, to bear their guilt and to bear the punishment that was due to them, and to bear that punishment not only in body but in soul. And Jesus had 6 hours to go, from 9 in the morning till 3 in the afternoon. And Jesus intended to bear that cross and to drink that cup, the cup of the Father's wrath. And He would not be dulled. He would not be dulled as He bore those physical agonies and most especially the spiritual agonies of God's wrath against sin in those three dark hours from 12 till 3 when all the world was closed out, that Jesus Christ would deal with the justice of God alone. And so we must be fully conscious. And so, until that was over, and until just a moment before he died, after 3, Jesus drank no wine. He would not relieve his sufferings in the least, not because he was a masochist, but because, believer, he would bear your suffering. All of it. All of it. Thirdly, I want you to notice not only the significance of the place and the significance of the drink, but I want you to notice the significance of the garments divided. Look at the 35th verse. Then they crucified him and divided his garments, casting lots that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet. They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Seems like a small point, doesn't it? You know, they disrobed him. That's what they always did. Part of the crucifixion was deep humiliation and shame. It doesn't mean that he was stark naked, by the way. It means that they took off his outer clothing. There were typically 5 pieces of that. There were 4 soldiers for each one crucified. His 4 pieces of clothing, they divided one by one, and there was one piece left over. Apparently, the word means his tunic. And it was woven in one piece. And so we read in the other Gospels that one piece, rather than destroy it so it's good for nobody, was kind of raffled off. They cast lots for it. Now, if you happen to be following along in a translation this morning, which is not a King James type translation, either the Old King James or the New King James, which I'm using as usual. But if you're using one of the other translations, NAS, NIV, ESV, and so on, you'll notice that the second 2/3 of this verse are absent in your translation. Without going into details on that, as a matter of fact, in this particular case, the King James translation is probably almost certainly in error. It's when you consider the various ancient manuscripts and so on and so forth, Matthew probably did not write those exact words about the fulfillment of prophecy there. Okay, nor did he quote from Psalm 22, probably. We don't know with exactitude, by the way. Nobody knows with exactitude. This is no place to draw the line in the sand. Okay, but the probabilities are that, as a matter of fact, that really should not be should be in there. But that event occurred, that those garments were taken off of him and divided amongst the soldiers, and that the one of them, for one of them, they cast lots to see who would get it. There can be no doubt whatsoever, because the other gospel writers, and specifically John in the 19th chapter and 23rd verse, uses virtually the exact same language and virtually the exact same quote from Psalm 22. The point is, this is historically accurate. We don't really know how it got into the relatively ancient manuscripts of Matthew's gospel. But the point is, whether Matthew says this was in fulfillment of Psalm 22 or not, it was still in fulfillment of Psalm 22, because they did divide his garments among them, and for his clothing they did cast lots. And that was prophesied in Psalm 22 and verse 18. And just like all those other things that we've been looking at, it may seem like a small point, but it throws huge light on, what we say here, the nature of salvation, of what it means to be saved. They stripped him first, you know, and it's embarrassing. You're shamed. when you get stripped. It all started back in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 10 when Adam and Eve had sinned and ran and hid from God. And God calls out, "Where are you?" And Adam answers, "I heard your voice in the garden, and," now listen now, "I was afraid because I was naked." God knew what Adam looked like. He made him. It was good. And he's not talking merely about physical nakedness, is he? Sin brings an awareness of guilt and shame and being unacceptable before God and a rightful fear of God. That's what spiritual nakedness is. And it is the inheritance of every child of Adam ever since. Spiritually naked, guilty before God. And it's a dangerous thing. Adam was smart. He said, "I was afraid because I was naked. I was afraid." And that's why Jesus says, I forgot to write down the reference. I believe it's the third chapter of the book of Revelation. Jesus says, "I counsel you, buy from me white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed." And you know Jesus isn't talking about physical nakedness, don't you? We understand that from the story of Adam. You see? And so, the desire to be clothed spiritually, that our sin, our unrighteousness would be covered up by righteousness, was the hope of all the saints from the most ancient times. And even Job, that perhaps the most ancient author of the Old Testament, says in Job 29 verse 14, "I put on righteousness and it clothed me." That's the nature of salvation. That's what it means to be made right with God. Isaiah had the same hope. Chapter 61 and verse 10, he says, "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God." Why? "For He has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness." And so you see how when you look at this over against the teachings of Scripture, especially the Old Testament, you see how Jesus, who was perfectly clothed in His own righteousness, yet, okay, He was stripped physically by the Romans, but He was stripped, so to speak, spiritually by the covenant of redemption, by which the Father gave Him a task to do, and the Son freely accepted that task, that our unrighteousness would be given to Him, that He would be, as it were, stripped of His unrighteousness, so that that righteousness of His might be given to sinners. That's what the Apostle Paul means in the third chapter of the book of Galatians in the 27th verse when he says, "For as many as you who were baptized into Christ," and he doesn't mean water, he means Holy Spirit, "as many as you who were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." He was disrobed that you might be robed. And so Paul's dream is that he might be found in Christ. In Christ, not having a righteousness of his own that comes from works, but having a righteousness which comes from heaven, the righteousness of Christ clothed in it. And so when you contemplate this scene, you can't help but become more understanding of what it was that Jesus did on Calvary's cross. Fourthly, I want you to notice the significance of the witnesses set. Look at the 36th verse. It's a really small comment. 36th verse, "Sitting down, they kept watch over him there." Well, a lot of commentators point out what appears to be, and it certainly does appear to be, some cruel callousness on the part of the Roman soldiers to whom this refers. But I want to suggest to you that there's something a whole lot more than just that, because I don't think that Matthew really cared all that much about that topic. Matthew was interested in what Jesus was doing. And when Matthew says that they kept watch over him, well, it seems to me that Matthew is virtually, he is aware of the lines of people throughout history who will posit some kind of a swoon theory, some kind of a Passover plot. And Matthew is noting for us that which is absolutely, absolutely sure. There is no doubt whatsoever about this, that the Roman soldiers are history's great witnesses that Jesus Christ died. You don't fool them. You may also remember that they are the great witnesses to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Then fifthly and lastly, I want you to notice not only the significance of the place and the significance of the drink and the significance of the garments, the significance of the witnesses, but finally the significance of the gospel proclaimed. 37th verse. And they put over his head the accusation written against him. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. This is the gospel proclaimed. This is the King of the Jews. And it was proclaimed by none other than Pontius Pilate. Granted, what Pilate wrote, he wrote by way of mocking the Jews, and particularly the Sanhedrin. You might remember that the Sanhedrin wanted the words just changed a little bit. They wanted Pilate to change it to not, "This is the King of the Jews," but "He said he was the King of the Jews." And those famous words of Pilate, quote, "Scripsi, scripsi, what I've written, I've written." Pilate wrote those words, you see, out of his disdain for the Jews. You want to see what a king of the Jews looks like? Here he is. But not only a general disdain for the Jews, but it seems to me an outright hatred for the Pharisees and the Sadducees, for the Sanhedrin in particular, because Pilate knew their vile hypocrisy. Those who claim to be the pillars of righteousness and justice and holiness had obviously plotted to torture and kill an innocent man. And Pilate was furious. But the great irony is, what is that? What Pilate wrote is gospel truth. This is Jesus of Nazareth, and he is the King of the Jews because he is the King of all nations. He is the one of whom it was said that he would sit upon the throne of David and over David's kingdom from that time forward, even forevermore. That it was true what happened the week previous when Jesus officially entered his city, Jerusalem. What Zechariah the prophet said, chapter 9 and verse 9, "Behold, your king is coming, lowly and riding on a donkey." Pilate's words were more true than he ever meant them to be. And if ever there was an accusation which is right, it is that this is the King of the Jews. Let's pray. Dear Lord Jesus Christ, how we stand in amazement that every single act of that most important act in all the world was done with meaning. We thank you for your word. We thank you so much for the horrors that you went through for the sake of ones like us. How we pray that you would touch our hearts, soften them again, that we might love you more dearly, that we might believe in you more boldly, and that we might follow you more faithfully. We pray it in your name. Amen.